Well, good morning. Thank you for braving the winter storm. Drudging through this weather event. Severe storm warning. Like I said, yeah, Jess gets here, she's like, it's flurries. I would love for this to be my snowfall accumulation. Yeah, New York is, there's only like two places that are near you that I would say get it worse than you. I would say Boston and New Hampshire. Yeah. Like they get nailed. Yeah. Well, yeah, but they're pretty much used to it. It's not like if you get this in Texas, everything's closed. Literally. Like they don't even have plows in Texas. Do you know that? They don't have snow plows. So if this happens in Texas, they're like, what? I don't know. Be careful if you must leave your house. And like, here's the funny thing about Texas. Texas, if you're not aware, is, you know, patriotic and everything about Texas is, do you know Texas is like 50% non-original Texans? Half of the state is made up of transplants. No, oh, Florida's a lot more than that. But yeah, believe it or not, like 50% of Texas is like transplant. And what's funny is all the transplants that go to Texas are northerners, like from Michigan and Wisconsin. So when it snows in Texas, they're like, going down the roads and everybody's like, no, please. Anyway, so now we're going to get back into why we're here. Amen. So Father, I just thank you, Lord, for everyone here. I thank you for getting us all here safely. I thank you for your word, God. And I pray that today as we journey more and more into this Christmas story, that we would just hear your voice. See your plan. See your purpose in everything that is in your word. And how truly amazing and mystifying you are. How wonderful and majestic your ways are, God. That when we just take the time to see your hand and your handiwork, that we get to marvel at the splendor and majesty of your plan, your purpose, everything that you have built, everything that you have given to us, and how at the center of it all is your most precious son, Jesus. We are here this day and this time of year, we celebrate the birth of our Savior, but he is not a baby in a manger. He is a king riding in on the clouds. And we know that his return is very soon. And so, Father, we celebrate this time of the year, not just a baby born in a manger, but the entirety of who Jesus is and your perfect plan in him. We thank you, Lord, for your word and its provision in us this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. So I'm warning you again, as I warned you last week, more uncomfortableness from Pastor, because this is an unnatural way of me having to bring the word to you guys. Because as always, I have a very, very strong love for the word of God. But what I don't like doing is reading it like it's a book. I really don't. You know how I dig into the word. I am pulling apart like every letter of the word, not just the verbs and tenses and I love digging into every single part of God's word, but, this is very different for me as well. So bear with me. But if you want to, you can pull up 1 Corinthians on the screen here, but that again will be the only scripture that you guys will see. Cause the rest is a lot of reading. But when we're doing this, and just a quick recap from last time we were together, it's a Christmas story, But again, as the Lord kind of showed it to me originally, it's the taking of that telling of not Dickens, but the poem, you know, The Night Before Christmas, you know, and we read this story and we bring this sense of joy and festivity to this time of the year through, you know, these poems or these stories. And we have this wonderful book that's God's love story to each and every one of us. But this time of the year, we get to actually read it from a different point of view, which isn't just about God's plan for redemption and everything, but how this pertains to Christmas and how this pertains to us this time of the year. And we spent all last week, last Sunday we were gathered, we spent that time digging into Jesus as King, right? Does everybody remember? And how we covered the lineage of Christ and how we covered everything leading up to his birth, but also how God had carried the line of David, how God had carried in through all of the time from the beginning, that he had constantly met and maintained the status so that Jesus would reign, not just as king of our hearts and our lives as a redeemer, but also as king of the Jews, which is how he was born. Amen. And at the end of last week, I kind of segued you into today dealing with this aspect of the temple. And because there's so much to get into, I could spend, and I'm not joking, probably an entire year teaching on just the temple alone. Because there's so much. There's just so much. I'm not doing that. You're welcome. But I led you off at the very end of last week, how in the last breath that Jesus gave, he let out his last breath. And in the temple, what happened? The veil was torn in two. Okay? And that moment that signified how something marvelous had occurred. That what was the path that all had to go to come face to face with God, through that process, through the burnt sacrifices, through the shedding of innocent blood, through the priesthood, through the adornments of the priest and the ritualistic cleaning method and the lamp and everything that was pertaining to what had to be done in order to present that place, the Holy of Holies, would fulfill every right and obligation that God had so his presence could manifest before us. That was torn. So that God with us, Emmanuel, which is Jesus' name, would now be not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile alike. How amazing was that, right? So in 1 Corinthians 3:16, not John 3:16, says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Who is the temple of God, Jim? You are. John, who's the temple? You are. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Where's the Spirit of God dwell, Beck? Each one of you, because where's the temple? In you, right? I really want you to really take this scripture, and I hope today, through the story, and again, we're seeing this as a perspective of Christmas. Because at Christmas time, there's a lot of things that go on in our hearts and in our lives. There's a lot of memories. There's a lot of family. There's a lot of food. And there's a lot of things that we cherish and place in our hearts. And I want you to take this scripture and recognize that that place is paid for. and it has been made new, and it is now furnished as the temple of God, so that the presence of God, which used to dwell in a physical temple, now is in each and every one of you. And that the veil that contained the presence of God in this physical place was torn in two, so that when the temple of God was built into each and every one of you, because remember, a lot happened while Jesus was here. And something very profound happened while Jesus was here. We're going to get to that. Because the temple was destroyed. Maybe you're not aware of that. But that did not change God's plan and his desire to want to tabernacle with each and every one of us. Amen. But he sent Jesus, his only begotten son, to be the payment in full for all sin, right? So that all who call on Jesus as Savior now become one with Christ, and he now takes up residence in each and every one of us. Amen? Okay? What that now, and I want to change something in us, because sometimes we embrace salvation and we embrace it through this idea or this concept of, you know, maybe you learn your ABCs, right? Maybe you, that's how you were introduced to salvation, right? Or maybe you were introduced to, I'm going to pick on you, Romans Road, or maybe you were introduced to Jesus over coffee, you know, and somebody said, oh, well, you know, it's just this thing where you tell Jesus how, you know, did all these horrible things, and then you just ask him to come and live in your heart forever and make him your forever home, you know? Okay. That's all good. Somewhat. But I want you to now look at this scripture, and I want you to take the salvation message a little bit further. It's one thing to make that confession. It's one thing to agree with God about us being sinners. And out of that confession of our mouth, we ask for that forgiveness, and we ask for God to come and dwell in us. But don't just stop there. Don't ask him to dwell in your garbage infested heart and tell, like, make a little spot over here. Like, you just push all the Doritos and nachos off of your couch and clear off that one little spot so he can sit. Don't do that. Don't do that. Let him make the temple. Let him build the temple in your heart, in you, so that he has a proper place to dwell. Amen? Let's not just leave it at that place. Let's surrender all of it to him and let him have his complete work in us. This is the complete work, right? What does it say? No longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, right? How does that happen? Be not conformed to this world, but being transformed, right? So that nonconformity, right, is saying I'm not going to allow the condition of my heart that it always has been to be the standard anymore. I'm going to surrender that standard, and I'm going to allow the transformation, the building of the temple in my heart, to actually radically change my life so that the dwelling place of God in me is perfect and holy. You guys see the, do you see that? Yes, we sung it. Prepare him room. Amen. Jesus told us this in scripture, however, because he said that the temple would be destroyed, but that he would rebuild it in 3 days. And they mocked him. Right? This is in John. I got there that quick. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? That was mockery. I just want to make that clear if you're not aware. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. When Jesus spoke and said that he was going to rebuild the temple, he wasn't talking about the physical temple. But they didn't see it. They were so fixated and focused on the physical temple. And here's the catch, ready? He said to destroy it and tear it down, right? That destruction of that temple did not happen before he went to the cross. And it sure as heck didn't happen when he rose from the dead and came back. That destruction of the temple comes like almost some 70 years later. But when Jesus made this statement, he comes to the temple and expects to see what? What should be going on in the temple of God, where the Holy of Holies is, where God's presence is supposed to come and dwell in the midst of the people? What should be happening? Prayer and worship. Right? Because this is his holy ground. Jesus comes to the temple and he witnessed what? Do you know what he saw there? They were buying and selling goods and sharing in all kinds of exchange and money trading and money exchange. It's almost like they turned the temple of God into Wall Street. Does that seem like it was the right place for those things? But I find this illustration in the Bible to be so important this time of the year, because what's probably the one thing that people spend more time and focus on during this time of the year than God himself? Money, gifts, presents, materialism. And I'm not saying that Jesus is making that statement here, and I'm not saying that that was the focus, because that wasn't. But his words and his actions ended up having him prophesy of his coming death and the new temple that would be built in each and every one of us. Even though the destruction of that temple wouldn't come 70 years until like 70 AD, but knowing that that future destruction was coming, when Jesus died on the cross, as I already stated, he let out that last breath, and the first part of the destruction of the temple happened immediately, when the veil was torn in two. And as I already stated, this signifies something. It signifies that there's no longer a barrier of access to God the Father. Amen? But now, not only is the barrier between us and God broken, but Jesus himself stands as the mediator between the two. This is in Mark. It's Mark 15. We're getting there. Verses 37 and 38 says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, some people might find that to be a little bit strange, that that could happen, where Jesus was in spot A, far from the temple, and in spot B, the temple, at the very same moment that this occurred, miraculously, this was torn. But I find this to be interesting, because doesn't every Christmas story, like if you watch any Christmas movie, doesn't it always have that strange twist in the movie or in the story where like that radical change of heart moment happens, where the guy who's grinchy and bah humbuggy has that, like, his heart grew three sizes larger this day, da 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 da, you know, right? All of them. I'm not a fan of that movie. I get why people are, but I'm just not a fan of that movie. But I want to point out some things for you. Did the Gentiles have a temple? They had kind of all kinds of stuff, really. They were like the hodgepodge. Some temples, some wooden, you know, yeah, you know, all kinds of interesting things they had all over the place, right? But they did not have the temple that the Jews had. The temple where the sovereign I Am would come and tabernacle with his people. They didn't have practices or traditions like the Jews had to render oneself holy enough to come in face to face to meet the face of God. But the Jews, they all had this stuff pre-set and predetermined. And even though countless times through Jewish history, as God had set a plan for his people, that they would constantly turn their back on him and have all of these blemishes and these betrayals in these moments with God. But the constant that remained for them was their connection to God was always available by coming to him through the priesthood in the temple. Now here's some interesting things. If you go back far enough, you can find some interesting tips about the temple. You can find out that every single part of the temple that they erected and built during the time of Moses, and then again when Solomon built the temple, that it was all rendered according to a plan. And that plan was given to them by God himself. So in Exodus, yes, we're going to spend some time in Exodus. Amen. Exodus 25, and a lot of reading here. But I want you to, again, hear this from the sense of, this is an interesting story that God is telling us about his son. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take, from them gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins of and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits of its width, and 1.5 cubits of its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them into its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them, and the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, that they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make the 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you and speak with you from above, and the mercy seat from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. I know that's a lot. And I don't know if you can close your eyes and see the ark and see the mercy seat. And if you need help, you can look online. God gave them perfect instructions that you could create this yourself, given the tools, the time, the resources, a lot of gold, which is really expensive right now, so it would be a really expensive ark. But there is a reason why God gave them perfect instruction. And why every part of this construction has meaning and significance. And I'm not going to get into the significance of the acacia tree and the acacia wood. You can figure that out on your own. I'm not going to get into the significance of the gold. I'm not going to get into the significance of the sardis stone and the onyx stones and the jewels that line the ephod. You can do that on your own. What's cherubim? It's an angel. A winged figure, yeah. Not going to get into the significance of the two cherubim and their place on the mercy seat. Right? Or the fact that their wings touch, or there's so many different details that are inside every aspect. But I want to focus on some things that are meaningful here. And one of the things I want to mention here is that this was created so that God could have a place that was pure and holy by his, made by the hands of sinful men, because it was made in perfect order according to his plan and purposes. It was made holy. And that this was made so that he could come and tabernacle with his children in spite of their sin. Even though they still remained separated from him, he loved them so much that he still wanted to be with us. Now, this doesn't mean that he condoned their sin, correct? But rather, through a process known as consecration, those who would go before him, that would go before him and come face to face with him, were made holy by a process that he established on how one could make oneself holy. And here's the catch. Not anybody could do it. Only those who God has selected as the priesthood. And if you're not sure about who the priests were, go read the Bible and see who the priests are. There were the Levites, but you have to even go further because there's a genealogy that ties into even some of the craziest things. Like, here's some interesting little, pop this in your little grenade book. And you can read about it and study it yourself. But John the Baptist, that baptized Jesus, comes from the priesthood. And he went before him. So many interesting things you can see that tie it all back to Jesus. It's so good. The story is so good. But he gave these instructions to Moses to build everything in the tabernacle through something interesting. Everything that the tabernacle was built from and with was a sacrificial offering. The people came and brought the goods to build and construct everything. God supplied none of it except by all that he created in the world, but he required of them to give it of themselves, whether it was of their labor, or whether it was of their gifts and their talents, or whether it was of their giving of the actual goods, or of their livestock. Everything that they sacrificed and offered to build the tabernacle came from that. And what was here? What was some things that God built through the people of God by their sacrificial offerings? The Ark of the Covenant, which we just read about, which contained also on it the mercy seat. The table of the showbread, which if you don't know what that is, the lampstand, and all of these were in, right? All these were in what location? The Holy of Holies, right? And then he gave them specific instructions to construct an inner court and an outer court, which were surrounded by walls. Now here's the funny thing about this, if you're not sure about this, Exodus is dealing with a time where the Jews were fleeing persecution, correct? So they were a nomadic people, which if you're not sure what nomadic means, that means they were on feet. And so what's really interesting about this is that they didn't, they had a temple, a fully built temple that broke down and packed up and then moved. It was a pop-up temple. Pretty cool, huh? But in every single aspect of these things that God gave, he didn't just give them instructions on how to build it, but he gave them instructions on how to handle it, how to care for it, how to properly assemble it, and how to properly move while holding it all. But this was all in accordance to God's will and God's plan so that he could dwell with Israel. Again, going back to the word, God with us, which translates into what? Emmanuel. This is God dwelling with his children and his people. In Exodus, again, 25, continuing on just a little bit further, so you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits of its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a hand breadth all around. And you shall make gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold. And put the rings on the 4 corners that are its legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table, and you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You realize because everything was made with gold, everything also needed its own set of handles? Because I don't know about you, but everything made with gold is going to weigh a lot. Like, you've made some pretty heavy tables. Could you imagine if that table you built for me was also overlaid with gold? You imagine how fun that would have been getting into my basement? How many more people do you think we would have required to lift and carry it? Exactly. Yeah, it would have had to have been, it folds into a compact thing. Yeah, pop-up table. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, and its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of 1 piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches out of the lampstand on the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on 1 branch with ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand, on the lampstand itself, 4 of the bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, and each with ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of 1 piece, and it shall all be hammered. 1 hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. I again want to point out some little historical fact. This is Moses having a meeting with God in the mountain. God, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, having this wonderful talk with Moses about how to prepare a meeting place for him to come and meet with his children. All the while that he is having this meeting with Moses, the people are downstairs gathering gold from earrings to construct a golden calf. How about that? Pretty amazing, isn't it? But I want to come back to the awesome twist that I told you about, because there's this really awesome twist. Remember I talked about the mercy seat? Right? The 2 cherubim on top of the ark, hammered gold, all this stuff. Okay? This location, this place, It's the holiest place of the entire tabernacle, where the absolute presence of God would manifest and show himself to be before the people. And if you're not aware, and again, you can read, but when his presence would fill the room, it was a cloud that would fill the entire temple. And it was a cloud by day, and it was a pillar of fire by night. And where was the mercy seat placed? Where was it located? On top of the ark. Right? It was on top of the ark. And in this location, we find the ark, we find the lamp, and we find the table of showbread. Right? How many parts? We have three parts. Apart from the mercy seat, you have the ark of the testimony, you have the table of the showbread, and you have the lamp. How amazing is this when you see in this place, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would fill the room, that you have this ark that contains the covenant. That is the Father's covenant that he has made with his holy people. The covenant representing the covenant. Yeah, you're right. The covenant representing the Father. The bread representing the bread of life, Jesus. And the Holy Spirit. The light, the lamp. And in the moment when Jesus again lets out that last breath and that veil is torn. That was the containment, the door that didn't just contain one, but all three that are now available to everyone, not just the Jew, but the Gentile as well. But here's where this gets even better. The best part. Got to go all the way back to the New Testament for this one. All the way to Hebrews. Hebrews 9. And just listen. Just listen. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. For the testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for all men to die once, but after this judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. I cannot express to you how not even remotely unbelievable everything I just read to you is. And the understanding that maybe you didn't grasp or understand with it is that Jesus did not go into the temple that was made by man, that even though God had instructed through man to bring and to create, because when Jesus gave up his last breath, that veil was torn. The signification of the physical temple that God had instructed for man to build in order for them to come and meet with him was no longer necessary, because again, he also transcends time. So this is for somebody here today. I just want you to know. When you think about all of the things that you have done wrong and the sins that you think that God can't forgive, he didn't die on the cross once so that every time you sin, he has to re-die again. He went to the end where judgment is rendered, and he paid with his blood on the mercy seat. He gave up his blood on the mercy seat, the required sacrifice that needed to be so that God's presence and all the judgment of all sin that needed to be paid so that there was full remission of sin. Remember, this is the model from the Old Testament. That, and I don't know if you guys understand this. Think of it like a cell phone. Okay? Think of it like a cell phone. You're on one end, but on the other end, there's a copy of that cell phone that's on the other side. Right? You have a cell phone. So when I, Becky, call you, my cell phone, your cell phone, we might have even the same actual phone. I don't know if we do, but it's like a copy, right? Jesus destroyed the phone on this earth and went to the phone that's in heaven, which is our connection to God the Father Almighty. And he basically said, guess what, guys? No more pay-as-you-go plans. No more text plans. No more you have to worry about your disconnections. You don't have to worry. You don't even need the stupid phone anymore. You don't need it. Just throw it out. I paid for the new kingly service that you can come to me and him no matter where you are, no matter what your condition is. And there's how much judgment? None. No judgment. No judgment. He fulfilled every bit of the judgment of God for the punishment of sin, which was death, by being the most perfect sacrifice. And he didn't do it in the earthly sanctuary. He did it in the final heavenly sanctuary where we have to come face to face. Remember, that had to be done in order for the presence of God to come and manifest, for the priest to encounter him, to have that one time a year remission of sin. Right? And they had to give a heifer and a goat and a bull and all these things in order to make that. Right? Okay? For just 1 year coverage. But he was the most perfect sacrifice because he who had no sin bore all of the sin on the cross. So that the one pure and spotless lamb, the sacrifice, would give up his life, and his blood, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness, would go on that mercy seat, fulfilling the obligation on the other end, the requirement that up until that time was met through animal sacrifice, no longer was required. Not only is the animal sacrifice covered, but anything you can think of or imagine, it's future paid for. That's, if you ever want to know, how is it that he paid for sins I didn't yet even commit? That's how. That's how it was done. Do you understand how tremendous what he did right there in Hebrews? What that means for everything you think of. When you leave here today and you have a sinful thought, know and recall this verse and go to it and remind yourself that he went ahead and did this. Not just he went and ascended to heaven and he's there now just still doing drip, 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 drip. Oh, Holly did it again. Drip, drip, drip. Oh man, Ed, drip, drip, drip. Might as well just hook up an IV bag and just have it feeding into the mercy seat, right? At this point. No. He didn't even need that much because one drop was sufficient. Just one drop. But why is this so significant to Christmas? If you haven't figured it out yet. Because we are in a time and a place that's not there. We're not there. We're not in the Holy of Holies. We're not in the most pristine place in all of God's creation, where we can't even fathom or think of or imagine what the world that he has created for us will be and look like. Because we have to live here in this physical one. But the religions of today would have us believe that Christians join together this time of the year to celebrate the birth of their Savior and King by exchanging gifts like the wise men did when they brought their gifts before the Lord. And spend time with our families like Mary and Joseph did in the manger, right? While Jewish believers will gather around tonight, by the way, in case you're wondering, at their table, saying Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, yisheri kitzivanu mitzivanu shel Hanukkah, as they light a candle for the first night of Hanukkah. And if you're not aware, yes, that's the prayer. Did I do a pretty good job, Joel? Thank you, sir. I didn't sing it, so, but for the sake of speeding up. I should have. You're right. You bought me such a nice one. I didn't think about bringing it today, honestly. But celebrating out of a tradition, the Festival of Lights, where, and if you're not aware and you don't know about Hanukkah, I recommend you go do a little research. Because I don't know about you, but, you know, Judaism is a big part of why we believe a lot of the things we believe, because I'm not sure if you're also aware Jesus was Jewish. Good to know. But this is about remembering how God blessed the people by providing 8 days worth of oil with 1 day's worth of supply, which shouldn't have happened. And so the miracle of that, they remember this time of year. And they pray every night with that prayer, thanking God for the blessings that he continues to pour out upon them, for his faithfulness and his goodness towards them. Now, Jesus did something greater than just being born into this world. He rescued the entire world, both Jew and Gentile alike, and gave each and every one of us a new temple and a new covenant. And we do this when we break bread and we say, this is my body. This is my body, which is broken. Take, eat, and remember it. And this is the blood of the new covenant that he keeps for us, right? This is what that means. A breaking of the bread to remind us of the physical breaking that he suffered and the punishment that he paid for all sin. And the lamp that signifies the Spirit and his blessings upon us. And the power of God to do the impossible through the Holy Spirit. And then he goes and places his blood on the most holy sacrifice of the most purest blood that could ever be made, and he pours it out on the mercy seat so that the requirement of holiness that God's presence requires was paid so that for everyone, so that God could dwell with each and every one of us as we surrender to the perfect mediator found in Christ Jesus. If that's not Christmas, I don't know what is. It's nice to give. It's nice to receive. It's nice to pray a blessing at your dinner table for Christmas. And it's nice to remember that Jesus is the reason for the season and all the cool bumper sticker things. And that's all great. But you know what's better? Knowing the significance that he plays in our lives, because he has built the temple in each and every one of us, so that in everything, every part of your life that gets redeemed, each and every day, as the Lord pokes in your heart about that sin, or the Holy Spirit reveals to you how you need to forgive, or when you're feeling down on yourself and God just comes over and gives you that fatherly love and that hug that you need because you don't get it from your physical father. All of that is because Jesus came, born in a manger, as a king that would later go and die on the cross and give his blood on the mercy seat while erecting a temple so that the presence of God could dwell with each and every one of us. His name being Emmanuel was not because he came and dwelled with us. His name is Emmanuel because he has provided the place of dwelling so God could dwell with you. That is what Christmas is all about. Amen. It's something far deeper, far greater than a tree and gifts and presents. And yeah, Jesus is all the reason for the season, but maybe not the way you thought. It's about really embracing what he's doing in your life and that opening, that tearing of that veil so that there's nothing that separates you from the love of the Father. Amen. That's something that if you don't share at Christmas time, when will you ever share? Right? Am I right? Amen? Amen, right? Amen. So Father, I thank you for this lovely time of year. I thank you for the people bearing the storm to come out here today to receive something that I think is so much more precious than another manger story or another significance of the donkey that the shepherds brought or whatever, you know, is being brought out there. It's all about you, Jesus, and it's all about the love of the Father and what you have planned from the beginning, that your plan of redemption started so much earlier than we can grasp or even understand. That when you're shelling out instructions to Moses, you are building the temple in our hearts before we even knew it. Because Jesus, you were there the entire time. So Lord, let us just make those sacrificial offerings. Let us make those sacrifices we need to in allowing you to build the temple so that you can have your perfect will in our lives. We celebrate you, Jesus, this year. And we share with hearts full of gratitude and joy that we know you. We know your heart. We know your plan for us. And we know, God, that you have done something great and wonderful through all of your people, both Jew and Gentile alike, so that all could come and be with you. We thank you. We bless your name. And may you forever reign victorious over every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.